On the back of your bulletin, just under the scripture reading, there's a statement that says challenge. What did God cause to stand out to you in today's message? And what does he want you to do about it? I hope you came today expecting that God would speak to your heart, expecting that God has a plan for your life, and that during the course of the teaching of his word, that he is going to want to unveil to you something specific about his will for you, something not just to think about, but something that he wants you to embrace and apply to your life in this coming week. And so I want to remind you to listen with attentive ears, not only to the structure of the lesson, but listen with the heart of the Holy Spirit, asking him, God, is there something here that you want me to do about what I learned from the truth today? This morning, we're approaching our final lesson from John chapter 11, and this message will evaluate the response of the Jews, the high priests, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin to the resurrection of Lazarus and Jesus' overall ministry to Israel. This portion of scripture represents the end of Jesus' three-year public ministry, which began, if you recall, all the way back at the changing of water to wine in Canaan at the wedding feast. In our study of John 11, we discovered that God's purpose in the illness, death, and resurrection of Lazarus, that it was for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified by it, John 11:4. In this passage, we see God again provided irrefutable evidence to the nation of Israel and yea to the world that Jesus is the promised Messiah King and the Son of God who is the fulfillment of the promises made to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant and in the Davidic covenant. In today's message, we're going to look at the response of the Jews and those around Jesus to Jesus' ministry and the official response that the religious leader gives to Jesus' ministry. In the scriptures reading this morning, we looked at John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. And so now we're going to go back and we're just going to walk through those verses a couple at a time to see what they teach us about the response of the Jews and the religious leaders to Jesus. Verse 45 says this, "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he, Jesus, had done, believed in him." When I first read this verse, I thought, great, finally the Jews are starting to get it. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah King. He is the future hope of the nation and for humanity. I thought about it for a long time. It only took a few hundred miracles, 3 years of exposure to Jesus' ministry and message for the Jews to understand that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies given through the nation's prophet concerning who the Messiah King would be. And looking at the grammar of verse 45, the Greek terms indicate that many of the Jews had made personal decisions about what they had believed concerning Jesus. The grammar suggests that their response was not simply an emotional response to this single event that took place with Lazarus, but that their personal faith in Jesus Christ was a well-thought-out and considered response to the facts of what Jesus was saying over a long period of time. The conclusion of these believing Jews was the same as that conclusion which Martha had come to earlier in the text. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in him will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in him will never die, John 11:25. These believing Jews are the ones Jesus is gathering up to be part of the one family of God which will enter the kingdom of God. To me, it was exciting to see that these Jews were responding positively with faith to Jesus Christ. But then my enthusiasm was short-lived as we quickly moved from this exciting information about believing Jews to reading the discouraging and disheartening word about the response of the religious leaders towards Jesus. And I just want to pause here to think for a moment as we get down into future messages, that when you think about the triumphal entry, who was it that was throwing the palm branches out and singing Hosanna? It was the Jewish people. Who were the people that were speaking condemnation of Jesus? It was the Jewish leaders. It says here, but some of them went to the Pharisees, some of the Jews went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Now, in these next few verses, it's going to be painfully obvious how hated Jesus was by the religious establishment. As I considered verse 46, I thought about how in the 21st century, we can lose track of the reason why the religious leaders had become so intentionally hateful of Jesus, of his message, of his miracles and his ministry. I mean, how does a group of people who profess to know God so intimately become so filled with rage and hatred for the Son of God? In the Gospel of John, we see Jesus doing many good things throughout the miracles that he performed on behalf of the people. We see Jesus' ministry filled with words of love and encouragement and kindness and mercy and grace and healing. Jesus' ministry was one in which he offered hope to the nation of Israel as they struggled in their bondage to Rome. God had not forgotten his people. Yet the religious elite venomously held harsh attitudes towards Jesus, and they were unrelenting in their attacks concerning Jesus. Think about this. The Jews reported to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and the Pharisees became inflamed and enraged. Now, you would think that they would have been awed by such a miracle. I mean, I tried to imagine in my mind, what would this report to the Pharisees look like? What would be the discussion that would take place among those frothed with hatred towards this man called Jesus? It would be something like this. Did you hear? Did you hear what that terrible troublemaker Jesus did? He went to Bethany and he raised Lazarus from the dead. The nerve of him. Can you imagine that? His insensitivity and callousness towards our authority as the rightful leaders in the nation of Israel. He comes to our nation and he makes us look bad in order to steal the hearts of the people away from us. I mean, the nerve of him raising people from the dead, feeding 5,000 people from a few loaves and a couple fish, healing a lame man on a Sabbath, causing a blind man from birth, all to just make us look bad. Who in the world does this Jesus think he is anyway? We got to put a stop to these dastardly deeds. We got to put this guy in his place. I mean, what kind of negative report can you bring to somebody based on the fact that a guy raised somebody from the dead? No matter how long I thought about the report brought to the Pharisees, I couldn't think of how a person could, one, be given a bad report about someone raising someone from the dead. And second, how could a person miss the significance of the power and authority manifested in Jesus and through Jesus in raising someone from the dead? But I guess that's what intense hatred does. The intense hatred of Jesus by the Pharisees was so great that even when presented with overwhelming supernatural evidence, they loved the darkness more than the light. They opted for spiritual blindness in light of a fantastic miracle. It is clear the leaders of Israel were not interested in discovering truth and following it. Can people really be like that towards God? Are people like that towards God today? Can a nation be so loathsome towards God that they, in complete ignorance, will ignore the positive way that God has worked within their nation? So this led me to a question. What was the issue that would cause such a volatile reaction by the Pharisees to a man being raised from the dead? A reaction so volatile that they would seek to have this miracle worker murdered under false pretense. All of this began to make my head spin as I tried to absorb what was going through the thought processes of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. It says in verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now in these verses, we find the raising of Lazarus from the dead resulted in the most powerful people in the entire nation of Israel gathering together for an emergency meeting because they were so distraught over what Jesus had done. Thus, they convened this emergency council meeting to decide on how to deal with Jesus, how to do damage control, and how to undermine the ministry that Jesus was having to the people. So who is this council that was convened by the chief priests and the Pharisee? Well, the council is a term that is used to refer to a group of people appointed as judges in Israel. And this council is called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin derives its authority in the likeness of the judges that were appointed by Moses, spoken of in Numbers 11:16. It says this, and this is on the front of your bulletin. The Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and put him upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it alone. So the Sanhedrin kind of has an attachment to this historical setting from Numbers 11. In Deuteronomy 16:18, it says, you shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribe, and they shall judge the people with what? Righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. And you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God has given you. So this concept of the Sanhedrin reaches back into an Old Testament structure of judgment over the nation, or judges over the nation. So the Sanhedrin then was kind of composed of appointed judges in Israel who were to be God-centered men who walked with personal integrity with the Lord, godly people who served for the love of God and for the benefit of God's people. Their character was to be filled with the putting of the will of God at the forefront. They were to be looking out for the best interest of the people ahead of their own interest. They were to be servants of God and servants of the people, the nation of Israel. Now, these 70 appointed judges plus the high priest serving as its chief officer evolved, the Sanhedrin group evolved in kind of a supreme court for Israel. During the Roman period of Jesus' day, the Sanhedrin's influence was a very, very powerful influence. They served at the tolerance of the emperor of Rome and were the internal political overseers of the nation of Israel. These judges, in the eyes of the Jews, also possessed official standing in the eyes of the Roman people as the religious leaders of the nation. And so we can see then that the Sanhedrin held both political power within Rome that was allowed, or within Israel that was allowed by Rome. And we see that they possessed a religious authority over the nation and over the people of Israel. And so they were a very powerful group of people. Therefore, as long as the Sanhedrin controlled the people of Israel in a peaceful way, the seat of power would be allowed to them by Rome. However, if the Sanhedrin did not possess or did not rule the people of Israel in a peaceful way, Rome was going to come down upon Israel. And the Sanhedrin would be displaced from their role of authority. And so they had a dog in the race, so to speak, a horse in the race. Rome, remember, had appointed a governor over Israel, and the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders had an accountability to that Roman governor. If they did not do what was needed, then by force they would be removed. So you might liken what you see in Israel to something in terms of what you see in our government today. Our voices as individual citizens do not represent our country worldwide, do they? What represents us worldwide is our legislators, our chief executive officer, the president, and the judgment of the judicial branch. They are our collective voice as a nation and as people. What they say becomes us. Therefore, we count on them to be honest people with good character, serving the best interest of the citizens over their own self-interest. We count on them to operate in truth based upon facts and fairness and to act wisely. This is the same role that the Sanhedrin had in Israel. Even if many of the individual Jews believed Jesus to be the Messiah, if the Sanhedrin disagreed with that conclusion, they were the official voice of Israel, and they would be the ones who would make the decision on how to deal with Jesus. So the question must be asked and answered, why would the Sanhedrin get so worked up about Jesus? And why would they see him as such a threat that it would tick off Rome to such a degree that Rome would come and want to wipe out the nation of Israel? What would cause the Sanhedrin to see Jesus' ministry, message, and influence as a threat to their, the Sanhedrin's place in Israel, and the nation's place in regard to the world? As I thought about this concept, I thought through the first few chapters of John, and I didn't find any place where Jesus' work, ministry, or message in the gospel talked about the nation of Rome at all, or the oppression of the people by Rome. Up to this point, Jesus was not presenting himself as a political leader to Rome in the sense that he spoke out against Roman rule. Jesus' first concern as the Lord and Messiah was to draw the people back to God, back to a place of a faith-filled relationship with God. And that was what Jesus was doing throughout those first 10 chapters of the book of John. I think it is clear that there would be no political rule for Israel in the world unless Israel first embraced God's theocratic rule in their own nation. Therefore, Jesus' ministry, message, and miracles were for the Jews. God reaching out to the hearts to kindle afresh the Jews to have a personal relationship with God. Certainly, there may be political implication to Jesus as the ruler and Messiah, but that was yet a future thing. God first sought the heart of the people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Yet, in spite of that, in this passage, the Sanhedrin, the council, wanted to kill Jesus because of political reasons. So the question is, why would the Sanhedrin think of Jesus as a political threat of them? Now, in order to properly understand the political dynamics at play, we must remember that the Jews in that day and age did not view the term Messiah in the same context that we might view the term Messiah in the 21st century as the church. To us, we view the Messiah from the words of John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." That is how the New Testament church tends to view Jesus and his work and his ministry. In the Jewish culture, though, in the days of Jesus, God's Messiah was viewed both as a religious and a political leader. The Messiah was to assume the throne of David and thus the rule of the nation of Israel. Thus, you can begin to see a conflict of interest that is beginning to develop between Jesus, the Messiah, the one who would eventually be the political and religious leader of the nation, and the role that the Sanhedrin was playing in regard to its judgments and role and power and authority over the nation of Israel politically and religiously. If Jesus is recognized as the Messiah, then the Sanhedrin would become somewhat obsolete in the governance of the nation. If Jesus is the Messiah, he would become the seat of political and religious authority in Israel. The Sanhedrin would be dethroned as to their power and authority over the nation. So it appears to me, as I look at what is taking place, that the concern of the Sanhedrin was they didn't want to lose their position of power and authority in Israel, even if it meant remaining under Roman rule. Also, the Sanhedrin, understanding the role of the Messiah as both a religious and political leader, anticipated that the true Messiah of Israel at some point would lead the nation into a political confrontation with Rome. Thus, to accept Jesus as the legitimate Messiah would result in the Israelis, if you would, uprising against Rome. And again, the Sanhedrin, if Jesus' coup, so to speak, were to be stomped out by Rome, the Sanhedrin would lose authority and power because Rome would deem that they were not doing their job of keeping the people at peace in Jerusalem. And so either way, Jesus as Messiah or Jesus not as Messiah, but leading a coup against Rome, results are bad for the Sanhedrin in their mind. So my conclusion is this. The report taken to the Pharisees, their focus was not so much of awe, well, it wasn't at all awe of the miracle that Jesus had performed in raising Lazarus from the dead. The focus was that the Jews were believing in Jesus. And the more that they recognized that the people began to follow Jesus, they began to realize that their authority and power was eroding. Jesus was making greater inroads with the people. And thus, in the minds of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, things were reaching kind of critical mass. The Pharisees and the Sanhedrin felt if they didn't intervene soon by putting Jesus down, it would be too late to do anything at all. Thus, extreme measures were needed to protect their power and authority. Now, the decision of the Sanhedrin was kill Jesus. Can you feel the irony in the reasoning of the Sanhedrin? I mean, look at verse 47. What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. The Sanhedrin themselves, standing and looking at the work and ministry of Jesus over 3 years, they verify that he is performing many signs. Not one sign, not two signs, not three signs, but perhaps hundreds of signs that Jesus gave that were real, that they identified as being authentic, that would indicate who Jesus is. Their conclusion was that as they saw these signs that Jesus performed, signs meant to give direction, right? We find that though the signs pointed to Jesus, that they looked elsewhere. They looked elsewhere. And they did not follow the directions that the signs were pointing to. Verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you," speaking to the Sanhedrin, "that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish, or the whole nation not perish." Now, Caiaphas is the president of the Sanhedrin by virtue of the fact that he is the high priest. Now, it appears that Caiaphas was a very cunning and sly manipulator. He had no moral compass or spiritual sensitivity to God. The hard-hearted, callous Caiaphas towards God is on par with the heart of Judas. Caiaphas had no qualms about denying truth, shedding innocent blood, or manipulating others through tactics of intimidation, force, or bribe. Caiaphas' manipulation by intimidation begins with this: "You know nothing at all." Now, think about this arrogant and bullying technique to keep others in the council in line. Of the 71 that made up the Sanhedrin, the high priest is the chief officer of that group. He is viewed by the nation of Israel as being the man that stands between God and the nation, and he's the conduit by which God works. And this man stands before the council, and the first things he says to the people in his conversation is, "You know nothing at all." In other words, "You idiots! Don't you get it? Don't you see what's going on here?" And he speaks with this authoritative, intimidating kind of spirit and word. He intimidates that if there is anyone else in the group that may have a different opinion than what Caiaphas, the high priest, the one who stands between man and God, if anybody disagrees with him, let him forever remain silent, or he will be displaced from his position of authority in the nation. Who would dare speak out against the high priest? Who would challenge his position? Caiaphas then expounds in verse 55, "Nor do you take into account that it expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." In other words, if you let Jesus go on like this, all men will believe and follow him, and the Roman will come and take away both our place and our nation. Notice Caiaphas makes this a personal issue for every man of the Sanhedrin. "It is expedient for you that one man die." Caiaphas indicates killing Jesus would spare Israel from Roman treachery. It would also keep them in power. This is the moment where Jesus is officially rejected by Israel as God's ordained Messiah King. And this rejection set into motion Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. But before I go on here, I just want to note something. That the very thing that Caiaphas was saying would happen if they allowed Jesus into authority and to continue on to expand in the popularity of the people is the exact thing that happened because the nation of Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Think with me historically for a moment. The outcome of Caiaphas' leadership and the decision of the Sanhedrin of rejecting Jesus as the religious and political of Messiah of Israel resulted in Israel in 70 AD being destroyed by the Romans. Jerusalem wiped out. The temple of God destroyed. The Jewish people by thousands were murdered by the Romans. Many thousands more were taken into slavery, while yet thousands of others were used as entertainment in the Colosseums of the Romans as they were torn limb by limb from wild animals, while others were barbarically killed by Roman gladiators. Caiaphas, in his hypocrisy, his deceitfulness, his manipulation, in the callousness of his heart to God, not only became the instrument of unrighteousness that led to the death of Jesus, but he also was the instrument of unrighteousness that led to the destruction of Israel as a nation. For had Jesus been established as the religious and political leader when he offered himself to be the king of Israel, there would have been a different outcome. The blood of the nation of Israel is on the wicked hands of Caiaphas, as far as I am concerned. Verse 51. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This is really kind of just a beautiful statement inserted into an ugly scenario. God demonstrated that he can even use a fool in his folly to speak truth. Caiaphas, in his words to manipulate the Sanhedrin to a terrible conclusion, God took those words, and Caiaphas, being the high priest that stands before the people and God from the Old Testament perspective, that even in his imbecilic and sinful words of the high priest, he proclaims the truth of God that saves. God clarifies that Jesus' death was not for the nation of Israel alone, but God was going to use the death of Jesus to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Simply stated, the Gentiles who receive Jesus as Savior are gathered together as the children of God. And you know what? That includes you and me. That includes the us that are seated here who have trusted Christ as Savior. That in all the stuff that Caiaphas had planned in the wickedness of his heart, just as it was with Joseph and his brother, so it is with Caiaphas and us. What Joseph's brother intended for harm and bad, God turned to good. And he did that for us as well. Through the rejection of Jesus, God brought forth a Savior of the world, our Savior Jesus. Verse 53, so from that day on, they planned together to kill Jesus. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into the city of Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So from that day, they planned together to kill Jesus. Those are words you need to remember as we study the last few chapters of the book of John together. Because it is important for you to see that the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, is now complete. This is the official judgment that has been rendered by the Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin. What this means then is that the trials that Jesus was taken to, they're nothing more than a farce. They're a facade. They're a facade of justice, a kangaroo court, if you would. The Sanhedrin had rendered the verdict here that Jesus is guilty before a trial had even occurred or been held. The simple goal of the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders now becomes this: hunt Jesus down for the kill. That is the mindset of these leaders. So any trial that is to follow is a deck stacked against Jesus. It is an excuse to find fault in order to condemn Jesus. It is an excuse to find fault in order to kill Jesus. Jesus, knowing that this judgment had been rendered, withdraws to prepare himself for what lies ahead and to prepare his disciples for what they would soon endure. It says in verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Now you get that this Passover is the Passover right before Jesus is going to ride in triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So they were seeking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Let me close today's message with this observation. There was much excitement in Jerusalem concerning Jesus. His ministry had reached to all corners of Israel over the past 3 years. People had witnessed unbelievable miracles and were responding to Jesus' invitation to come to him. Many had believed and received him as the Messiah, the Son of God, even though the Sanhedrin had remained hard-hearted, hateful, and opposed to Jesus. The nation, those Jews who would usher Jesus into Jerusalem in the next few days at the triumphal entry with the palm branches and the crying of Hosanna, would soon have their voice overruled by the Sanhedrin's already predetermined guilty verdict rendered against Jesus. Jesus' demonstration of power over death through Lazarus' resurrection created the spontaneous combustion of the triumphal entry. As well, it created a spontaneous combustion of the exploding of hatred by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin. The purpose of raising Lazarus from the dead was for the glory of the Son of God, and the people cried out, "Hosanna." The question then becomes in our lives, how do we respond to Jesus? Do we respond to him as the people responded to him, believing who he is and what he has done? Or do we respond to him as the Sanhedrin did, fearful that we're going to be dethroned ourselves from managing our own lives, fearful of the will of God and what he might bring to us? And therefore, we protect and play defense from allowing God to sit on the throne of our lives, on the throne of our heart. Because truly, in our lives, there is only one ruler. We either rule ourselves according to the works of the flesh, or we put Jesus Christ on the throne, submitting our heart, our soul, and our spirit to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. How do you respond to Jesus? This morning, I'd like to just take a moment to give you a chance to share aloud something you appreciate about Jesus, something you appreciate about God's work in your life as your Savior and Lord. I want to give you a moment to, if you would like, to share something aloud that helped you out in today's lesson from God's Word that gives you a stronger faith. Or maybe God is speaking to you hard about some issue that needs to transition in your life, and you would like your church family to pray for your strength and victory in that area. I began the sermon by saying, today is a day of challenge. I trust that you came to meet with God, believing that God would speak to you. Did God speak to you today?